For all the years that I've been preaching, I've always wanted to do something that, as far as I can remember, I've never done until recently. I've always wanted to take a simple single message and preach it over and over and back to back until you got it, so much so that you could never forget it. I don't think I've ever done that, at least as I recall, until I came to the end of 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, for one thing, Peter keeps saying in this book, he's reminding us of this truth. And so I thought, now's the time. So several weeks ago, I started. And the message is, you warm my pastor's heart. The simple single message is, the future determines the present. Or perhaps we should say, it should determine the present. Now, while that's the same message, there are different facets of this message. So, in a sense, it's the same message, at least in general, but it's different in the particulars. So, for several messages now, we've looked at that general message, but with different particulars. So, one more time, I have to tell you, that's the message for today. Only, like before, there are different particulars. So, well, let me show you what I'm talking about. Turn again to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And let me show you what I'm talking about from the text. As you will recall, in the first half of this chapter, Peter started talking about scoffers who say, where is the promise of his coming? He promised to come back and he hasn't done it. And then Peter answers that by saying, well, you are saying that things are now the way they've always been, but you're not looking at reality, because in the past there were catastrophic events that interrupted the normal course of things, and in such a fashion Jesus is going to come as a thief in the night. So your whole premise and your logic is all wrong. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say, the earth is going to melt with fervent heat. The whole thing is going to be dissolved. Now, based on that concept of the future, the Lord's coming back, and there's a new heavens and a new earth, Peter draws three conclusions. Look at verse 11. Therefore, since all these things must be dissolved, drop down to verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. Verse 17. You, therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand. Do you see the flow? Do you see what he's saying? He starts out in the first part of the chapter talking about the future. The Lord is coming back. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And in the latter part of the chapter, he draws three conclusions, each one beginning with, therefore. And in each case, he mentions first the future and then the present. Let me show you what I mean. Go back to verse 11. Therefore, since all these things must be dissolved in the future, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness in the present? Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to those things in the future, be diligent to be found in him in peace and without spot and blameless. And furthermore, consider, account, believe that the long-suffering of the Lord is for salvation in the present. So as you can see, the message so far is the future determines the present, or it should. Now, he keeps going. Same principle, different details. Look at verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now, once again, this is the third time he said, therefore, and in each case, he's going back to the first part of the chapter and saying, therefore, based on what's going to happen in the future, this is what you should do in the present. In the first case, it was that you should live a godly life. In the second, it's that you should be in peace, without spot and blameless. And also remember that the Lord's waiting because it's the time for people to repent. And there is, by implication, a concern in here for getting out the gospel, for evangelism. Now, with that in mind, he says a couple of other things. In this last, therefore, he gives two things that we should do in the present. One is in verse 17, and one is in verse 18. In verse 17, he says, beware. And in verse 18, he says, but grow. Those are the two other things he says we ought to do in the present. Perhaps, I don't want to push this too far, but perhaps these three therefores have to do with our relationship with the Lord, our relationship with one another, at least unsaved people, and certainly our relationship to ourselves. In the first instance, in verse 11, he says that you should be in holy conduct. And remember, the whole point of that was that we should be set apart to him, which is what holy means. That we should have godliness. And so that first, therefore, seems to focus on us being God-like. That we develop our relationship with him. The second one, though it includes us, because we're to be in peace and without spot and blameless, also includes the people that don't know the Lord. Because in verse 8:15, he's talking about the long-suffering of the Lord being salvation. And as we saw, that was a reference to the fact that the Lord's waiting to give people time to repent. And in these last two verses, there's no question, but what he's now focusing on what we do ourselves in the present. Though that's involved in these others, this is exclusively talking about us in the present. So, here's what we're going to do. The message is the future determines the present. Ah, now. Or should. Now, I have 2 points. You need to beware and you need to grow. So we're going to look at those. I have found delving into these verses most fascinating and personally profitable, and I trust it'll be the same for you. Okay? Let's get started. Here's the first point. You should beware. Look at verse 17. Beloved, since you know these things beforehand, the Lord's coming back, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, beware. So, obviously, he's saying the future. You know these things, and that goes, as I've said now, back to the first part of the passage. Now he says, beware. That word, that Greek word, means to be on guard. Matter of fact, that would be a very good translation of it. Be on guard. The other nuance in this word is watch out. Now, we know the Lord's coming back. We know there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So, Peter says, guard yourself. Now, what is it I'm guarding myself against? Well, he explains. He says, beware lest you also fall from your steadfastness. Now, the word fall is used in the book of Acts of steering off course as in a ship. So the idea is be on guard that you not get off course. Now, what's the course? Well, I would assume it's what he's told us, that we live holy lives of holy conduct and godliness and righteousness, that we be in peace, that we be spotless and blameless. That's the course. Now be on guard that you not veer off course. Don't get off course. Only what he says is, you're off course of steadfastness. Now, this is the only time this word appears in the New Testament, in the noun form. But it does appear in the verb form. The noun form of the word means firmness, fixedness, steadfastness, good translation. The verb form of the word has a similar idea, to be fixed, to be made fast. And here's a good translation of the word, to be established. Now he says, he's implying they are established, right? And that you not veer off from that. So the idea is, I am fixed and firm and established that what I want to do with my life is live separated unto the Lord. I want to see to it that other people come to Christ. And I want to be in peace. Now that's the steadfast course the believer ought to set for himself or herself. And he says, don't fall from that. Beware. Don't deviate from that. Now, I want to pause here for a minute because, frankly, as I've studied the New Testament, I've bumped into this word before, and I have never stopped and just explored it. This time, I came to the word, and this past week, I just for kicks decided I was going to just look up all the references to this word steadfast, and the way it's often translated elsewhere is established. And frankly, I was quite surprised. I was not aware of some of the nuances about this. Now, let me explain that I've bumped into this word before, and I think it's a word that ought to be more in Christian vocabulary than it is. That it seems to me that there is a theme in the New Testament, especially in the epistles, where this idea that you be established ought to have more attention than we give it. There's almost the implication that you could be a believer and not be established. And isn't that true? Don't we know people who come to Christ and then they, for some reason or another, veer off course? They may still attend church, and they may not. And they may be involved in some ministry, and they may not. But they've fallen off course from really being separated to the Lord, living a godly, righteous life, and living in peace and being spotless and blameless. Isn't that true? So it is a concern in the New Testament that you not only be a believer, but that you be established in your spiritual faith, in your spiritual journey, in your relationship to the Lord. Now, who's responsible for this? What's this all about? And I want to take just a minute, and I'm going to have you flip through some pages of your Bible, which we don't normally do quite as much as we're about to do. And I just want you to get a feel for how this permeates the epistles of the New Testament. I should tell you to start with, remember that passage where Jesus said to Peter, you're going to deny me and you're going to fall, but when you are restored, strengthen the brethren? This is the word. Strengthen, establish the brethren. You're going to be unstable and you're going to veer off course. When you come back, teach others to be established. So it's in the Gospels. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul wrote to the Romans saying that he wanted to come to them. And this is what he says. Romans 1:11. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. Now, this verse has always fascinated me for the simple reason, here is the Apostle Paul writing an inspired epistle. And he says, but I got to come to you so that I can give you some spiritual ministry that's going to establish you. Is that not fascinating? I'm writing an inspired epistle that can't do what I can do if I'm with you personally. I don't have time to develop this morning, but that's a great argument for the fact that you got to be physically present. Just having a Bible on the beach won't get it. Matter of fact, frankly, just watching TV won't get it either, or even listening to a tape. There's something about being physically present that's different. And I think this verse says that. This comforts my heart, because when I get discouraged about the effectiveness of preaching, this verse is my comfort. Okay? Now, that's what he says in chapter 1. Turn to chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, and look at verse 25. He gets to the end of the book, and he says this. Romans 16, 25. Now to him who is able to establish you. Huh? Now to him who is able to establish you. Who's that? The Lord. Interesting. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it seems like he's putting all the onus on you. You, beware. You, don't fall away from your steadfastness. Be on guard. Watch out. It's all on you. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, well, I'm part of the process too. That I need to be ministering to you in such a way as to establish you in the faith. He gets to the end of the book and he says, but you know, now to him that is able to do it. So I take it from all of this that you are responsible, other people have a part, and of course the Lord is the one that ultimately establishes people. Isn't that interesting? Now, there's more. That same kind of concept occurs several places in the New Testament. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I know I'm having you bounce around your Bible today, but I don't know any other way to do this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Same thing. Verse 2. Paul says, I'm sending Timothy, our brother and minister of God and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you. So apparently it's Timothy's job to get you established. Now, drop down to verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as you do, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God and the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. Well, now, wait a minute. Who does this? Timothy or the Lord? And the answer is both. Right. One more. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And look at verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Who does it? The Lord. Now, that's Peter's first book. Look at Peter's second book and look at chapter 3, verse 17. Who does it? You do it. So, here's my conclusion. Be on guard that you keep your steadfastness. And that involves you. You have to do this. It involves other people ministering to you. And ultimately, it's God who establishes us through the ministry of other people as well as our own effort. Is that a fair assumption from all those studies? Is that fascinating? So that when some believers fall away, and some do, whose fault is it? Well, maybe nobody ministered to them. Is it God's fault? I think you have to cooperate with what others are doing, and especially what the Lord is doing, or you will never be established. And that's the point of 2 Peter 3:17. You be established. Now, let me just pursue this just one bit further. Look at verse 17 again. He says that you fall away from your steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked. Now, the word wicked here actually means lawless, and it was used in chapter 2, verse 7, of the false teachers who were living in lawlessness and despising authority. Remember that? And the word itself has sort of a connotation of lawless in the sense that you're violating the laws of nature as well as conscience, not to mention the laws of God. And that sort of really taps into the backdrop of this epistle, that the people that were influencing the recipients of this letter had false teachers floating around and scoffers floating around saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" They were denying the future. And that was determining their present in that they were living ungodly lives, which Peter makes very clear in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he comes back and says, "But the Lord is coming. There will be a new heaven and a new earth." And that ought to affect your present. And you ought to make certain that you are steadfast. Now, let me ask you a question. Who should hear this message? Kathleen said, people who aren't here. That's right. That's right. You know anybody like that that should hear this? Well, we would prefer that they be here, but it's on tape. Give them the tape. Who else needs this? Do new Christians need this? How about weak Christians? Do they need this? How about faithful Christians? Do they need this? Oh, now come on. It says be steadfast. They're already steadfast. You're not buying that? Is he saying that an already established believer needs to beware? Is he saying that? He's saying that? As a matter of fact, I want you to turn to chapter 1 for a second. Chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and look at verse 12. Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these truths, though you know them and are established in the present truth. He flat out says in chapter 1, you are established. Got it? And that's the clear implication of chapter 3, verse 17, that you be on guard, that you not fall away from your steadfastness, implies they got it. And he clearly says that in chapter 1, verse 12. I submit to you that believers who are established in the faith, who are on the road toward godliness and Christ-likeness and living in peace and trying to be spotless and blameless, need to hear, be on guard. Because it is possible for an established believer to fall on the wayside. Fall off course. That's possible. Now let me illustrate. I'm tempted to go to David. But let me give you one that might not be as well known. It isn't. You see this little word in here that says fall away or led astray? I'm not going to have you turn to this passage because I've had you turn too much today, but let me just tell you the story. That same Greek word appears in Galatians chapter 2. And it is describing a man named Barnabas. Now, let me tell you about Barnabas. We don't talk much about Barnabas. Had there been no Barnabas, humanly speaking, there would never have been an Apostle Paul. Paul got saved, but he had been out slaughtering Christians as well as slandering them. And the Christian community wasn't exactly ready to receive this boy. You know? No wonder he spent 3 years in the desert. The man who went and got him was Barnabas. And if you read the book of Acts carefully, you will see that it says Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. And all of a sudden it starts saying Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. He was clearly the leader. He was clearly the one that established Paul. But in 49 AD, they got to Galatia and they had a problem. The problem was this. They were all Jews. And these Jewish people said, you got to keep the feast and the laws and the regulations of the Old Testament. You can't eat pork. So you can't eat bacon and you can't eat ham, kind of thing. Now, Paul led these people to Christ and he told them, look, you don't need to go through all those rules and regulations. You just need to trust Christ, right? Right. So that's all you got to do. Well, some of these Judaizers came in and they said, hey, wait a minute. You're not teaching these Gentiles to not eat ham. You got a potluck and they're eating ham and bacon. You can't do that. And the Bible says that no less than Barnabas was led away. He got off course. So don't be surprised when you hear that some people you thought were established in the faith get off course. It is possible for an established believer in Jesus Christ to fall away, and that's why we have to be constantly on guard and constantly vigilant. It's a daily battle. Amen? Amen. I think we have the perception that we can once and for all finally make up our mind. I wish that were true. We talk like it's true. Way back there, I made a decision and I've never varied from it. Yeah, but you've been tempted. And you flirted with it. It's sort of like making the bed. Do you make your bed? I think if I lived a bachelor's life, my bed would rarely get made. And all the men know of where I speak. But I'm married. And my wife has got this thing about making the bed. So very often, we make the bed together. One of those little rituals we go through. And I'm thinking, we're making this bed so we can mess it up again. We'll make it again in the morning, you know. You never finally make the bed. Right? Well, let me just tell you, life is like that. You make it and you remake it and you make it and you remake it and you make it and you remake it. And I don't care how many times you've done that, you got to keep doing it. So every time you make that bed, you remind yourself, there's no final guarantee I'm going to make it one last time and it's never going to make up me messed up again unless it's in a museum. And then you got to unmake it to wash the sheets, right? Once in a while. All right, so Paul says, be on guard. Watch out that you don't veer off course. That's point one. But there are two. Verse 18 says, but grow. Guard and grow. Beware, be growing. That's the message. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We could take a whole session on this. We could take many sessions on this. I want to make a couple of points. I want to talk about two things. I want to talk about growing in grace. I want to talk about growing in knowledge. How would you like to know how to grow in grace? Amen. I'm about to tell you. Hang with me for just a minute. First of all, I want to tell you this. There's a sense in which if you're in grace, you're not going anywhere. You may fall away, but you're not going to lose your salvation. Notice verse 17 said that you fall away from your steadfastness, not you fall away from your salvation. You're not going to fall away from your salvation. All right. I've heard this so eloquently put. This is a rather long piece, and I hesitate to read it all, but it's so well done. I want to read some of it anyway. There was a preacher who lived better than 100 years ago named Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was in London in the latter part of the 19th century, and I think it was he preached to 10,000 people back in those days before there was a microphone. Very, very famous Baptist preacher. He preached on this text, 1 Peter 3:18, and here's what he said. There's no such thing at all as growth in grace. As you understand the word grace to signifying free favor and the love of God toward his people, there is not, nor cannot there be, any growth in that at all. The moment a sinner believes and trusts the crucified God, he is by the grace of God then and there justified and complete in Christ Jesus. And if he lives till his hair is gray, he will never be more justified or more beloved. He is at the very moment in which he believes in Christ. Ooh, I love it. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, God loves you. He can't love you anymore. God has justified you, and you can't be justified anymore. God has saved you, and you are going to heaven, and nothing can change that. Now, he goes on, and it's just so eloquent. He says, the text does not say anything about grace growing. It does not say that grace grows. It tells us to grow in grace. There's a vast difference between grace growing and our growing in grace. Very good. God's grace never increases. It's always infinite. He cannot be more. It's always everlasting. It's always bottomless. It's always shoreless. It cannot be more. And in the nature of God, it cannot be less. The text tells us to grow in grace. We are in the sea of God's grace. We cannot be in a deeper sea, so let's get on with growing in grace. Very good. I like it. Now, the question is, how do you grow in grace? Would you like to know? All right, let's think about this for a minute. The way we all know about grace is we're saved by grace, right? The Greek word grace means favor. Favor. God did a favor. So Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Got it? So let's first of all talk about being saved by grace, and then we'll talk about growing in grace. You got this? Let's talk about being saved by grace. I come before God and I'm a sinner. I've broken God's law. I can't save myself. I got a big problem. I cannot save myself. It's not of ourselves, lest we would boast. It's not of works, right? Lest we would boast. So I am told God did me a favor. God sent his son Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, paid for my sin. 3 days later, he arose from the dead. Now, all I can do is come and say, help. I can't save myself. I can't do anything to get out of this mess I'm in. Right? It's not of myself. It's not of works. Help. I'm going to trust you. Save me. Just like a drowning man in the middle of the ocean. Say, I'm going under for the third time, and if you don't do something, I'm dead. God says, gotcha. Scoops down and picks you up, right? Now, growing in grace is growing in the realization of I can't do this. I've got to depend on the Lord. Matter of fact, years ago, I heard a professor say it like this. Growing in grace is growing in my realization of His sufficiency to meet my insufficiency. Growing in grace is growing in the realization that He is sufficient to meet my insufficiency. I'm insufficient, and it's growing in the realization He can do this. He can do this. Another pastor I know said, we never really experience the grace of God until we're at the end of our own resources. I'm done. I've got nothing else I can do. Now it's time for you to step in. Now let me show you that in the Bible, and then let me clearly explain it, hopefully. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is my favorite passage on grace in the whole Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. 2 Corinthians 12, 8. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. What's he saying? I can't do this. I can't do this. I'm not sufficient for this. Okay? That it might depart from me. Verse 9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now here's Paul's response. Therefore, most gladly will I boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know what your problem is? You think you can pull this off. You know what our problem is? We think, Lord, I can handle this one. I mean, I've done this so many times, I can pull this off. It is the exact opposite. That is pride, and God gives grace to the humble. It's when I come to the end of my resources and say, Lord, it's up to you. Now, I want to clarify. When it comes to salvation, there is nothing I can do except trust Christ. When it comes to growing in grace, I am commanded to be on guard. And the reason I went through those passages in Romans and 1 Thessalonians and 1 and 2 Peter, and there are others, is to show that there is the perfect balance and blend in the spiritual life, that it depends on me and it depends on the Lord. So I grow by being steadfast and recognizing that all that effort ain't going to get it, and I've got to trust the Lord. So there is a difference in being saved by grace and growing in grace, and the difference is that in salvation by grace, I have no part other than faith, and in the sense of growing in grace, I have to do all that I can, recognize it's not enough, and then trust the Lord. So that's the difference. And that's how you grow in grace. All along the way. I'm weak, Lord. Now, I'm going to do what you've told me to do, but you got to give me the strength to do it. That's it. That's it. Don't go any further. You got it. Grace when the sun is shining, Lord. Grace when the sky is black. Grace when I get the unkind word. Grace on the smooth track. Grace when my duties all go wrong. Grace when they seem all right. Grace when 'tis gladness, praise, and song. Grace when I have to fight. grace when the saved ones don't act saved and lay all the blame on me. Grace when the help I've asked and craved seems often denied by thee. Grace when the midnight hour I tell. Grace when the storm is nigh. Grace when I'm healthy, strong, and well. And grace when I come to die. I have got to have the grace of God. And if you live that kind of grace life, you can say with Paul, I am what I am by my own effort. I pull myself up by my bootstraps. I'm a self-made man. Or you can say, I am what I am by the grace of God. And I did what I could for the kingdom of God, but in the final analysis, it was the grace of God from beginning to end. And I get to the end and say, I am what I am by the grace of God. Because without the grace of God, it would never have gotten done. Now he says, grow in grace and in knowledge. Knowledge. Knowledge of what? The Son of God. Now, there's two ways to interpret this. Is this knowledge about Christ or the knowledge of Christ? I don't know. I suspect that you got to grow in the knowledge of Christ. But I don't doubt that if you're growing in grace, it's knowledge of Christ. I get to know him. And that's Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. As you're growing in grace, you're growing in the knowledge of the Son of God. Some people know the Word of God, but they don't know the God of the Word. Or as one other has said, knowledge without grace is a terrible weapon. Knowledge without grace is a terrible weapon. And grace without knowledge is very shallow. But when combined, grace and knowledge are a marvelous tool for building our lives and for building the church. It is one thing to know the Bible. It is quite another to know the Son of God, the central message of the Bible. I'm going to tell you something. It is my opinion that most people in the evangelical church in America today really don't understand the grace of God. They're trying to get saved by their own effort. They're trying to live the Christian life by their own effort. They really don't understand the grace of God. But I'm going to tell you what bothers me a little bit more. I think there are people who understand the grace of God, and they're not very gracious. They know about the grace of God in their head. They can articulate the doctrine, but it's the way they treat people. In the final analysis, the question is not how much you know, but how much are you like Jesus Christ? And he was meek and gentle. So if you really know the grace of God and Jesus Christ, you're not just going to fight for a doctrine. That can be a weapon. But you're going to be like him. And you're going to be meek and gentle with people. And that's the ultimate. Whew. By the way, the point of this passage is the future determines the present. Ah. And the future is, the Lord's coming back. The future is, there's a new heaven and a new earth. The kingdom of God's coming. So the present is, I, in this part of the passage, need to be on guard against veering off. And I need to be growing. That put it together? And are these two things related? That if you were growing, you'd be on guard? Yeah. You could be on guard and not be growing. And that isn't what he's after. As somebody has said, and I've said it before, you may have heard me, the Christian life is like riding a bike. If you stop moving, you fall off. So the Christian life is, I got to keep moving. I got to keep growing. And if I don't, I'm dead. Or to put it another way, this passage is not saying, be firm and don't move. It's be firm and don't move and stay on course as pertaining to the error of the wicked. But as far as the Lord is concerned, you've got to keep moving. If you're not growing, you're stuck in the mud, not established. So, interesting combination, isn't it? I've got to be steadfast, fixed, firm, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, staying the course. Don't move. But in terms of my spiritual growth, I'm growing. I'm becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. In a small town, there was a small church that periodically had testimony meetings. There was an old farmer who gave the same testimony every time they did that. And his testimony was, I'm not making much progress, but I'm established. One day, he was out in his field after a rain. He was hauling a load of logs. The wagon on which he was pulling behind his tractor got stuck in the mud. And try as he would, he could not get that wagon unstuck. Along came another farmer, lived in that little town and went to that little church. And he saw this farmer frustrated, sitting on the top of his logs, recognizing that the wagon was buried up to its axle. And the neighbor said, well, hi. He said, I guess you're happy now. You're not making much progress, but you're established. I want to ask you a question. Are you stuck in the mud? Or are you making progress? Because if you're making progress, you're on course. You are guarding and you're growing. That's what we should do, because the Lord's coming back. There's a new heaven and a new earth, and the determines the... Now I have a question. Do I need to preach this message 3 more times? You got this message? 1 more time. The future determines the present. Let's pray. Father, we get so caught up in this world, we become blinded by what's going on in the present. We get nearsighted about what's happening in the future. So, Father, give us this perspective of what's coming in the future. And then give us the grace to be in the present what you want us to be. Separated unto you, godly, in peace, spotless, blameless, and on guard, that we not fall off course and not grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son. Grant it, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.